there'll ever come a day where what we say and do here will just be irrelevant. What was that?
Yes.
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 No, that's not what I want to hear.
Oh.
You got to tell me what I want to hear.
Okay.
Tickle my ears a little bit.
Oh, Chuck, you're never going to be irrelevant. Neither will I.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today, and there's some things and some assertions in here that they're just out of step, or to use an audio term, out of phase with the current reality, the current enlightened reality of Western culture, Europe and Canada, and ever increasingly so the United States. And it just makes you wonder if 3 years from now, 5 years from now, we'd just be flapping our gums or our dentures or whatever I got when that time arrives. I hope not. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us today. The other voice you hear is that of Pastor Chuck Spomer. Otherwise a Monday guy.
A Monday guy.
Displaced to Wednesday. That happens in the summertime sometimes.
Well, actually, it sounds like you've got a really exciting thing coming up next week, and that's why it certainly...
We do?
Yeah. Well, Diane said you do. That's why she said, would you be on Wednesday instead of Monday? And I said, yes.
Yeah.
Because I want to be able to hear what you're doing on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday next week.
All right. All right. Well, you know, summertime. Summertime's exciting. It's going to rain again. Rain is exciting. Hebrews chapter 12, not so exciting. It's kind of depressing.
Oh, no.
You don't think so?
No, I don't think
so. Well, that proves you're irrelevant.
Okay.
You're reading it through the wrong...
I'm a relative?
You're reading it through the wrong glasses. You got other glasses? Or are you stuck?
This is it. These trifocals are all I have here.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's a live call-in program. You can join us if you like. Anything going on at Ascension Lutheran Church that you want to tell us about?
Well, actually, yes, there are some exciting things. We are welcoming a new DCE intern this week.
A what?
A DCE intern, Director of Christian Education intern.
Oh, okay.
And she comes to us from Christ College in Irvine, California. Very happy to have her with us, and her name is Carrie. Nice young lady. We're going to install her on Sunday and have a little reception for her at Ascension. We're looking forward to a wonderful year, productive year. So that's cool.
So how long will she be there?
All year. A year.
Mm-hmm. A year long. Oh, cool. Here's a quote from the Toronto Mayor, Alan Lamport. You ever hear of him? No, I haven't. Mm-hmm. But it seems instructive here, particularly for radio hosts and preachers. The quote from Toronto Mayor Alan Lamport is, when you're talking about me, keep your mouth shut. Enough said.
Okay.
All right, let's pray. Again, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor.
We join our hearts. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have shown us our Lord Jesus. You have revealed him to us, and he reveals you to us through his activity, through his word, through his death on the cross and his resurrection. He shows precisely how you love us and to the extent to which you will go in order to provide salvation for us. We thank you that you have granted us peace in him and that we may live in this peace together. We ask that you would lead us in that holiness of his, and that you would give us the faith to hold on to his righteousness in place of any righteousness that we may claim for ourselves, so that when he appears again with all of his holy angels, that we may also appear with him and be counted worthy because of his death and resurrection to be with him in your presence forever in eternal life. Open your word before us this morning, and by the power of your Spirit instruct us through your word. Increase our faith in our Lord Jesus and give us joy in your service. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen. We will begin at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12, and it reads this way. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 12.
Just okay.
Kind of a paragraph thing going on there that seems to make more sense to me. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without, with which no one will see the Lord. see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. All right, contextually, we are in the wake of Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is that great New Testament chapter that gives us a definition of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Caused us to think outside of the worldly box, to abandon the world's definition of faith and take on a different definition of faith, which we have summarized by saying the world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. It runs in the opposite direction.
Right.
So then we came to the conclusion that this faith is the instrument or the thing that God gives to human beings who are otherwise dead in sin and trespasses, which enables them to actually grasp or take hold of the gift of the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ. Am I okay so far?
So far you're great.
So far I'm okay.
Yes.
Then we said that faith does not stop there, having once laid hold of that gift of righteousness, otherwise known as conversion or salvation, eternal life. Faith continues to work out in the human life, the walk, the process of being set apart from the world, which is not immediate, but it works its way out through a lifetime. Faith is active in that role, too. Am I still okay?
Yeah, yeah. I think you've captured the paradox of faith.
What do you mean?
Well, I think there are two paradoxes of faith, and you talked about them both.
We got to deal with two, not just one.
Right. Well, chapter 11 has the phrase "by faith" constantly, and the world looks at that and is the wrong "by." They have "buy," by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by your actions, by faith, by your commitment, by faith, by your decision. And the scripture says, "By faith, buy." By faith. In other words, we live by faith. And then the other paradox is the fact that you've said that when God brings us to life by that faith that he puts into us and gives us, we have all the faith that we need. And yet, we don't have all the faith that we need.
What?
We have all the faith that we need. And yet, we don't have all the faith
that we
need.
See, that's why you Christians are in trouble, because you talk like that.
I know.
That doesn't make any sense.
Well, of course not.
It can't make any sense.
Of course not. But it is very logical.
No, it's not.
Yeah, it's not reasonable, but it's logical. Okay, we have all the faith that we need in order to have eternal life. We do not have to have, let's say, at the beginning God gives us 30% of the faith that we need in order to have eternal life, and it's up to us to gain the other, 70%. But when we come to faith, depends upon, it doesn't matter really the means by which God brings us to faith, whether it's by the hearing of the gospel and the Holy Spirit works faith in us there, or whether it's by hearing the words of baptism. You are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit works faith there within us. It makes no difference whether it's by one or the other. It still gives us all the faith that we need to have eternal life. If we were to die at that time, eternal life is guaranteed. And yet, as you pointed out, when we live our lives and we go through life, we still grow in faith, as the scripture tells us to do.
So we have received eternal life, and we have received it because God has worked this out. He has, in his Son Jesus Christ, earned the righteousness necessary to inherit eternal life, and then he has made it available to human beings and apprehendable by giving us the gift of faith, which
mm-hmm.
allows us to take hold of it.
Right, like having hands.
You can go to heaven. But then you're not done. You know, I got to tell you, there are some Lutherans who think you're done right there. All right, we're done.
Yeah.
You know, let's go do something else. But you're not done there. You hear words like lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths, strive for peace, see to it that no one fails. And when the writer to the Hebrews gives those exhortations, he can only give those exhortations to people who have faith.
Right.
Correct?
Precisely.
People who don't have faith can't respond to these imperatives. Is that correct?
That's right. But there's also the danger inherent in these exhortations, and that is that people, even with faith, will hear them by means of their sinful nature. They will hear them, their sinful nature will assert itself and will say, see,
I will do these things and I will earn favor.
Right. I will merit something in the face of God. I will be able to present this before God as if I merit something because I'm growing in faith. And that's not the case. Scripture tells us to do these things, and yet no merit whatsoever accrues to us. It doesn't come to our credit. It's all, everything that happens in our lives which God credits is because of Christ, and that's all.
Was your dad a pastor?
Yes, sir.
He was a pastor. You grew up in a pastor's home?
Yes, sir.
Would it be correct to say that you know firsthand, in even a quantitative way, in a way that you could loosely measure it, how much respect for the authority of the pastor has diminished from the time that your dad was maybe the age that you are now until the present?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. How would you describe that? I know you're not going to be able to use inches and feet here to measure it, but...
Well, I wouldn't say it's devastating, but I would say it's disconcerting at times.
If you're... father, when he was your age,
mm-hmm.
were to utilize or assert the authority of his office, would people have responded to that? Would they generally have respected that?
I would say yes. And there are two reasons. First of all, my father was one of those who understood what the authority of the pastoral office was. The authority of the pastoral office was the authority of the gospel of Christ. It was the authority of proclaiming law and gospel. It was an authority of both prophetic ministry and also an apostolic ministry. So he carried the authority to declare what the law of God was in its fullness and severity, and also the authority to declare the gospel in all of its purity and comfort.
Did he have the authority to forgive in the name of Jesus?
Yes.
Sins and retain in the name of Jesus sins.
Yes.
Which means that if somebody was in sin and refused to repent, then the authority of that office compelled him to speak, or what, condemnation or
yes.
judgment? Or
yes.
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 Now, how's that working for you, Pastor Spomer? I mean, if you had to do that today, if you were facing a meeting with someone today, and of course you never know until you have the meeting, but if that person says, I don't care what you think, Pastor Spomer, I'm going to do what I'm doing, and you got nothing to say about it,
mm-hmm.
and I will be on church on Sunday, and you got nothing to do about it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but
mm-hmm.
it has.
Yeah.
Different generation now, different era.
Yes, but you know, you do have to understand that that did happen. Even back then, when my dad was my age,
but
you know, 40 years ago.
It was much more the exception.
It was much more the exception.
What's changed?
What's changed is the whole idea of what authority is. In our culture today, authority resides within the individual, and authority is given. So, for instance, if a person does not decide that they wish to give authority to, for instance, the government or police or the pastor or the school, then that person or that entity has no authority.
I was watching a cable news program the other day where the story was that a man who had raped a 13-year-old girl and had been convicted for that crime was given the maximum sentence of 30 years in prison. Sometime afterwards, when he was in prison, I guess it was his parole board, somebody in authority decided to reduce that sentence to 15 years. He still hasn't served the 15 years, but he had gone before the parole board, and they were on the verge of releasing him early, putting him back out in society. Now, if I understood the report correctly, one of the legal requirements before you can free a man like that is that the victims, what if there are any remaining, have to be notified that this is going to be happen. That's required by law. But the authorities here did not notify the victim, the 13-year-old girl, who now is, I think, in her 20s, something like that, and were on the verge of making this release when somehow she came into knowledge of this and then used legal recourse in order to stop it, and now he's not going to be released.
Good.
We seemed to be willing to forgive just about anything.
And no, I differ with you. I don't really think it's forgiveness. It's not forgiveness.
Well, good point. But you got to understand how we're thinking here. I could give you example after example of people who have done some pretty heinous things,
yeah,
and have received a slap on the wrist. You know the stories of people who have 25 DUIs,
yeah,
and then kill somebody.
Right.
And we all say, how could this happen?
Oh, yeah.
But it happens.
Sure.
This notion, for example here, of Esau, this example that we just read. Esau is entitled, what, by Old Testament law to receive the firstborn's share of his father's estate.
Exactly.
What's two-thirds or something like that? It's considerable.
It's considerable.
Esau is in position to receive, and Esau decides to give that to his brother in exchange for a meal.
Right.
Which shows considerable lack of respect for the inheritance that would have been his.
And the person who would give him that inheritance, his father.
Shameful disrespect.
Yes.
And verse 17 says, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing,
mm-hmm,
he was rejected.
Mm-hmm.
For he found no chance to repent, meaning that his chance to repent had passed.
And not only that, he didn't really repent. He was not sorry for his sin. What was going on is that he was sorry that
he was so sorry.
He lost his inheritance. He wasn't sorry about the sin.
He sought his inheritance, which he had forfeited for a single meal.
Right.
He was sorry. He sought it with tears. He was crying.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Well, let's give it back to him. That's American.
Oh, yeah.
That's American morality in the 21st century.
Oh, sure.
And Pastor Spomer, if you were to come along with your hands on your hips and say, I don't think so. You made an exchange, and you gave away your inheritance, two-thirds of your father's estate, for a single meal. And that's the way it is. Most Americans would think you were a very bad man,
Pastor
Spomer,
right,
for being such a hard-headed, inflexible jerk.
Right.
Are you comfortable with that?
Sure.
You are?
Oh, yeah. Because, first of all, I wouldn't go with my hands on my hips. I would go with my scriptures open. And I would say, this is what the deal is. This is the way it is. And, you know, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God. Therefore, I really don't care what it is that you think of me.
You care.
Well,
don't
it's like
you don't care.
You know, it's like a scenario.
You know,
that
when somebody starts ripping and railing on you because you refuse to compromise on some insignificant little scriptural thing,
like baptism.
Yeah, baptism, for example. you know, when somebody starts, you know, hammering away at you, don't tell me you don't feel that.
Or who comes to the Lord's Supper? Well, you do feel it, but there is also that strength that God gives. You know, God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to make your forehead like a stone wall because you're going to have to run up against these Israelites. Well, it's no different. God says, I'm going to give you the fortitude that you need in order to be able to stand up against this. And you trust what he says, and that's the case.
Now, it may be hypothetical. I mean, who sells their birthright for a meal? I don't know if we could find somebody who did that. But look what we got here.
Goodness,
see to
yes.
it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral. Well, there it is. Let's take out our pens. We got to start crossing stuff out here. Because if there's anything we refuse to judge in this country, it's what you want to do sexually.
Mm-hmm.
You can
just
about do anything you want.
Sure.
I mean, you can even assault children in this country.
Yeah.
We're going to slap you on the wrist.
Yeah.
But if you want to do something sexually, if you want to do bisexual, you want to do transsexual, you want to do homosexual, just have a good time. And if Pastor Spomer, you're going to stand up and use Hebrews 12 to say that that's not allowable, well, we just don't have too much time for you.
Well, that may be true, but that doesn't relieve me of the responsibility of saying it. Number one, it doesn't relieve the person who hears it of the responsibility of listening and taking it to heart and realizing that this is the Word of God.
All right, let's put our hands to our ears. Let's listen very carefully now to America. Just put your hand up to your ear there and listen to America. Do you hear any preaching against sexual immorality going on? Let's just listen here carefully. No, I don't hear any. I hear a lot of preaching on a lot of stuff.
Okay, well, there was a little bit going on in the program on this particular station prior to ours this morning, even though it came from a different tradition than ours, but it still had exactly the same message.
And really, from a secular source.
Well, yeah, a secular source.
Jim Dobson says all the time, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a pastor.
Right, but he is.
I'm a psychologist.
He's a psychologist, and he says that basically sexual immorality is a destructive thing.
Well, so we got to turn to psychologists like Jim Dobson in order to get this message
out? No, but what it does say is that the message that the church should be proclaiming, and in part does proclaim, I should say in its parts, some of its parts does proclaim, is one which is validated by also secular psychology, and is, I think, to a certain extent, validated by the fact that some of secular psychology rejects it. I think that's a validation at times.
Yeah, so, you know, let's take a machine gun to this issue. I'm just going to come right out and say, I don't think anybody's preaching about this. Sexual immorality from the pulpit, nobody's preaching about it. Now, you're probably going to come up with some rare exception somewhere, somehow. But, in general, we're not preaching about it. Period. Am I wrong?
Well, we had a pretty big session on it in our Bible study last Sunday. We were going through Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and there
was
a section.
Well, God bless you for having a Bible study, Pastor. But for a lot of folks, a lot of churches, 1 in 10 people who come to church go to Bible class.
That's true.
So 90% didn't hear whatever you had to say about that.
That may have been true at that time. But, of course, then we talked about it also in the sermon last Sunday, too.
Well, apparently down there at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, we have identified the exception. But for every pulpit from which somebody is decrying sexual immorality, and if you want to go to your Bible computer program there and look up sexual immorality, you're going to find that the Bible has a lot to say about sexual immorality.
Oh, yeah.
And it's
tremendous
not gray.
Amount. No.
It's pretty clear.
Right.
For every pulpit that's preaching the Bible on sexual immorality, you probably got 10 that are telling you, bring your
own preference
to a church, and we'll do a service for you.
Right.
Maybe not in your denomination.
Well, there's a congregation nearby us that has one of those signs out in front that says, don't put a period where God has put a comma.
Yeah.
And my reply to that is, God doesn't use commas, period.
You should put that sign on front of your church.
I thought of it.
Pastor Chuck Spomer with us here today. We're talking about Hebrews chapter 12, the end of the chapter we're going to read on, beginning at verse 18, on the other side of this very short break.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
This is Steve Siegel inviting you to join me for another edition of the Afternoon Show Wednesday. While Diane continues to fill in for Paul Clayton, Roland Lettner will join me in the co-host chair. On the lighter side, we'll talk about grilling out for the 4th of July holiday. We'll also chat with Dr. James Lamb for Lutherans for Life. And we'll take your phone calls, too. That's Wednesday afternoon from 3 till 6, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As so many of us have discovered over our lifetimes, while you can teach someone what to say, you can only love someone by what you do. Even though he is using words, the Apostle John in his New Testament letter is teaching us about loving by using picture words. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. One of God's words is abide. It means quite literally to pitch one's tent over another one, or we could say to build a house for one whom we love. Of course, there is no financial cost to such building, because who can estimate what value you place on love? There is a material cost to the builder, but no payment is expected in return, for then it wouldn't be done in love. The other word John employs is perfected. Another way of saying this word is completed or fulfilled. This describes a process begun by God the Father, who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This means that Jesus loved the world by sacrificing himself for us, which is way more than building us a house. So we have a long way to go before we even begin to fulfill God's love for us. But we start by loving each other deeply from the heart, as God has first loved us. Lord, as the hymn writer Francis Havergal once wrote, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is nothing short of God's love given and spent for us. Amen.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUBO salute to our day sponsor on this Wednesday, July 2nd, 2008, Erna Hallemeyer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUBO in honor of her dad, Ernest, on his 95th birthday. Once again, a very special thank you to Erna Hallemeyer of Bethalto, today's AM 850 KFUBO day sponsor, and our very best wishes for a happy birthday for Ernest. Back on our Bible study program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm in a bit of a quandary, because in the 15 years that I've been here on the Bible study...
Looks like you're in a chair to me.
This is the quandary chair.
Oh, okay.
See, right here, it says quandary, right here.
Oh, okay.
In the 15 years that I've been on the Bible study, I've come to the realization, it took me a while, that, well, doggone it, the Bible is pretty clear on some things.
Yes, it is.
And you really have to work at it to muddy it up.
Right.
And if you fail to muddy it up, and if you're just stuck with the clarity of the thing, then I guess you're going to have to deal with it.
Right.
And so one of the things, or two of the things that we've learned so far here, is that sexual immorality is not an option. And there is a kind of finality to things. As
yeah.
Esau found out.
And again, you know, the point of bringing up sexual immorality here is not just for the sake of sexual immorality. You understand? It's not just another opportunity.
I brought it up, but I'll let you clarify why I did it.
Well, it's in Scripture here.
Yeah.
The reason it's in this passage is not just to rail against sexual immorality, as if in and of itself that has some validity, which it does, but not particularly in this context. What it does in this context is it tells us that sexual immorality is something which wars against faith. It is something which wars against true repentance.
Well, and of course, that is correct. But you see, we can, those of us who are tolerant, and those of us who are flexible, and those of us who believe that, God is a loving God. He can't send anybody to hell.
Mm-hmm.
We read, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Oh, amen. Or we read that no root of bitterness springs up and causes... Oh, amen.
Don't want to make anybody
then
bitter.
Then we get to sexually immoral, we go, well, now, wait a minute. You know, if we want to sleep around...
That's a different thing.
That's a different thing.
But, of course, then the root of bitterness also is one of those things which people have a tendency to overlook. What does that mean? What is the root of bitterness? Anything, any kind of an activity which would cause somebody to become
right
bitter?
The root of bitterness springs up when people like you, and I guess me, I have to point a finger at myself here. I guess I have to.
We should ask your kids how tolerant you are.
Don't ask my kids. You know, when we start saying things like, well, no, you can't, if you're having a homosexual relationship, you can't get married, and you really should get out of that.
Mm-hmm.
And you're living together, and you're not married yet, well, you really should stop. We start saying things like that. Oh, well, that we can't have that. That's intolerant.
Right.
And when you say that, Pastor, it causes bitterness in people. So we can't say that.
Well, it's not that which causes the bitterness. It is the sin itself which causes the bitterness. And it's the sin itself which causes the lack of faith. And it's lack of faith which prevents repentance.
I got to read on here to verse 24, because it gets worse. I mean, if you're if you're trying to make your religion conform to your preferences, it's going to get worse here. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. About all I can figure out about this is I don't like the first half, and I really like the second half. But I'm not sure I know why.
Okay, well, the problem with that is, of course, you can't have the second half without the first half.
What is the first half? What is this trumpet, tempest, gloom, darkness?
It's Mount Sinai in the first covenant, which is based upon commandment.
This is Old Testament stuff?
Mm-hmm.
So the Hebrews to whom this letter is written, would know what this is?
Yep, they would understand this
when they read this, what is it going to mean to them? How are they going to process that?
They're going to process that as the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant was a covenant of promise, which is something that people, by the time the Old Testament was culminated, by the time it came to an end, had forgotten. That primarily the Old Covenant was a covenant based on promise. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. It was based upon the grace and the mercy of God. And that a promise was coming. But he says to them, okay, now these are my commandments. And these commandments, just by the fact that I've given them to you, will separate you from the rest of the world. They will make you holy, in that sense, separated. The rest of the world doesn't know these. The rest of the world doesn't follow these. The rest of the world has no use for these. They will separate you. You shall have no other gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and all this kind of thing. Right on down through all the Ten Commandments. But what happened, of course, is that by the time this epistle is written, and even, you know, maybe, 150, 200 years earlier than this, the Jewish religion began to become a philosophy. It became rabbinic instead of Old Testament. And even during the period of the Old Testament, people thought that this was no longer a covenant of grace, but it was a covenant of works.
Kind of like Christianity now.
Yeah. People think that it's not a covenant of grace anymore, but it's a covenant of works. God rewards me in relation to my effort, or rewards me in relation to my success at becoming righteous or being righteous or showing righteousness.
And we're so philosophical that we actually think that we can approach the altar of God and seek his blessing on our same-sex union.
Right. Because we have philosophized away anything that would prevent that from happening.
And if you're not going to allow us to do that, shame on you.
Right. Now,
which is why you and I are irrelevant.
Well, what the writer here is doing is he is contrasting again the old with the new. He is contrasting what these people had come from with what they are in now. And the new covenant is still a covenant of God's mercy and grace, but it is the covenant which is based upon the fulfillment of the promise, and that is that Christ has come, his sacrifice has been made, which is a complete and a full sacrifice, which wipes out as well as validates the sacrifices of the Old Testament and his resurrection.
So we have a contrast between Mount Sinai
right.
and Mount Zion.
Right. And it's not just a contrast of location.
For a guy like myself that's all muddied up and just can't find my way out of the gray, can you reduce to the least number of words possible this contrast so that I have a chance to see it?
Fear on one hand, grace on the other. Fear based on failure to perform according to the law.
If the first covenant was a covenant of promise, why is that fearful?
Because God there said, when you violate this covenant, then you will be outside of fellowship with me.
Like Esau.
Yeah.
Can't have it.
Can't have it.
It's gone. Doesn't matter if you're crying and kicking and whining and please, it's gone.
Right. It's gone.
Kind of like Judgment Day.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, the new covenant can also be gone. It can also be gone. People can give up their place in the new covenant. All they have to do is give up the faith. All they have to do is say, you know what, I'll do this on my own. Thank you very much, God. I think I don't need Christ. He may be good for Christians, but he's not good for everybody in the world. So I think I'll find my own way.
So look, a person's a homosexual and they want to marry a homosexual. And they come to you and you say, I won't do it. And so they go get married in another church.
Yeah.
Are they guilty of that?
Probably. No, I would not want to look into their heart and say whether they have given up faith in Christ. I think that they're severely deluded at best, that such a thing would be acceptable before God or pleasing before God or could be sanctified in the presence of God.
I think I should be able to get an abortion, and I think every woman should have that right, and and I'm going to do it.
Same thing. Same thing. Same thing.
I think that living together with my girlfriend shouldn't have anything to do with it. And I still want to get married to Ascension Lutheran Church. I don't care what you think.
Same thing.
Well, the truth is that these things that we're described here are going on with great regularity.
Yes.
Can't say that it's all that much of an exception. Pastors tell me that as many as 3 out of 4 young couples that come to them looking for a marriage ceremony are living together and don't see anything wrong with it.
Right.
It's like the rule, not the exception.
Mm-hmm.
That's the contrast that you're describing here. It's pretty serious stuff.
It is. It is.
But not many people are saying it. Just the irrelevant people, like you and me.
Well, you know, the question is always irrelevant to whom? Are we irrelevant to society? Well, that's... So what? I mean, Christianity has always been irrelevant to society. Even when Christianity was society, it was irrelevant to society. You know, we have this tendency to think about the time of the Reformation as a time when the church, when Christendom, the church, basically was permeating all of society and culture, and no less a guiding light of the Reformation than Martin Luther talks about the fact that, you know, we are surrounded by all these heathen. And he didn't mean that wasn't talking about the Turks at the gates of Vienna. He was talking about within the German nation that there were all these people who were simply not believers.
I got a kick out of the fact that the word tempest appears here in verse 18. It's an interesting and serendipitous coincidence that today, July 2nd, is the anniversary of the event in 1505 when Luther had his thunderstorm moment, or his tempest moment, if you will. He had a different view. He saw this contrast better than 21st century Americans are seeing it, did he not?
I believe so.
Maybe even too much so to the other side of the spectrum?
Well, maybe not. Maybe not too much. Because he saw the severe judgment of God.
I mean, wasn't he frustrated and depressed and consumed with the knowledge of his sin almost to the point of being immobilized.
Yeah.
Right. That's not good. Is that what God wants?
Well, what it did was it drove him into the Scriptures, and that was good. And the other thing is when it when the Scriptures were opened before him by the Holy Spirit's power, and he understood what the nature of salvation was, when he understood what the gospel truly was, that was for him such a contrast to the other that he could not shut up about that. And that, for you and me at least, is a wonderful grace of God, because it is because the fact that he wouldn't shut up that clarity has come down to us today.
So we've gone from a reality where when God was on Mount Sinai, he clearly said, as if speaking to Esau, don't touch this mountain.
Mm-hmm.
You want to touch this mountain? Then you're going to die. And we whining 21st century Americans would say, well, that's not fair. And mm-hmm. we would cry and kick, just kind of like Esau did, with many tears. But it wouldn't change anything. You touch the mountain, you die.
Right. He had MC Hammer standing there with a big microphone saying, can't touch this.
Oh, but you and I, have come to Mount Zion. Not to Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And then all of this description that follows here, which is lovely and beautiful and attractive.
Yeah.
And right in the middle of it is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What does that mean, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant?
Okay. Mount Zion was the place where what was?
Where what was?
What was on Mount Zion?
I don't know.
The temple.
Oh, Mount Zion. I'm sorry. I thought I was thinking Sinai.
Yeah. Okay. The temple was on Mount Zion.
See, you're dealing with a thick-headed guy.
Okay. And the temple was the focal point of the Old Testament religion. And here he uses that as the place where the new covenant is revealed. The heavenly Jerusalem corresponds to the temple. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, greater than the temple is here. He comes and he supersedes the temple. The priests at the temple performed the sacrifices as intermediaries between the people and God. And they also interceded on behalf of the people before God. Now, they have been replaced by one, and this is from earlier in Hebrews as well, who is not of the Levitical priesthood, but of the priesthood of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood, which is not dependent upon descent from an individual, the descendants of Aaron and his particular clan. But Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice as well. And because he offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice, his mediation between us and God is the mediation, all the mediation that we need. So we have the right and the privilege of going directly to our Heavenly Father because we are attached to Jesus Christ by faith. The sacrifice that he made on our behalf is a sacrifice which covers completely all of our sins, not just the mortal sins that we commit, but what are also considered the venial sins. Every sin. There is nothing which you and I need to make up for in this life. The purpose of our good works, the purpose of our works of faith, are not to make up for our sins. The purpose of those things is simply to benefit our neighbor and to praise God. That's it. So Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant, and he alone. And he, when we pray in his name, because it is through faith in him alone that our prayers are acceptable before the Father. The Holy Spirit takes those prayers and presents them before the throne of the Father in the fashion that he desires to hear them.
All right, listen to this. The writer says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Are you scared yet?
Yes and no.
No. All right, give me the yes part first.
Okay, the yes part is, yes, I am afraid of God because God is a consuming fire.
Well, then, see, you're irrelevant.
And
because we can't have a God that we're afraid of. No.
Well, if you don't have a God that you're afraid,
afraid
of, then you can't have
God.
A God that
my
you love.
My God is a loving God.
Right. But the
he
question
loves
is,
me.
What is love?
He loves me so much that he'll let me do what I want.
Really? Do you love your children that much?
Oh, I love my children.
Yes. Did you let them do whatever they wanted?
Pretty much. Look around you. Look at American culture. Do you see what's going on?
I'm talking about you, not about every parent in America.
No, my kids would say that I wasn't flexible enough. I think they would say that.
And then they would also look at you and say, Dad.
Although they're saying that less now that they're in their 20s.
Right. They'd say, Dad, we love you. And yes. We thank you and appreciate the love that you had for us. Love does not mean that you let somebody do whatever it is that they desire to do. For instance, my nephew, when he was still crawling before he could walk, had these four little sharp teeth, and he liked to chew on lamp cords.
Really?
Yes. And my brother-in-law said, you know, it really pains me to take his little hands and slap them hard enough so he'll let go, but he won't let go of the lamp cords, and I know he'll put them back in his mouth. Was he loving him when he slapped his hands and prevented him from doing that?
Yes.
Okay.
I don't want to say yes, but I guess I have to.
I guess we have to. Am I loving my children when, well, how about this? My nephew, a different nephew, not the same nephew. Yeah. My nephew.
Another hard-headed Spomer descendant.
Yes, as a matter of fact. when his son took something which did not belong to him, he made this boy go back to the home where he took this and return it and apologize. And then he took him to the police station and had the sergeant on duty at the desk show him a cell where they hold people, you know, who adolescents who get to the point where they will take whatever it is that they think they should have.
So harsh.
Yeah, but you know what? Kid's now in his teen years, and he has no desire to spend time in that jail. He has no desire to take stuff which does not belong to him. I mean, he probably still has the desire, but he's not going to do it.
And you're going to tell me that's loving?
I'm going to tell you that's loving. I'm going to tell you that when God permits me, for instance, to experience the results of my own sinfulness, that's loving. So when I'm driving down the street and I'm doing 45 miles an hour down Donovan Avenue between church and home.
That never happens.
And, yeah, right. And the police officer pulls me over and he says, you know, that's going to cost you $100. God doesn't immediately come down from the sky and say to the police officer, this man is a pastor. Don't give him that ticket. He gives me the ticket. I have to pay the $100 because God knows that in love for me, he cannot permit me to do that. So God is consuming fire. That we have to affirm. On one hand, I need to be afraid of my sins and I need to be afraid of God when I sin. The second part of that is I am not afraid of God, who is a consuming fire, because God, that consuming fire, has consumed my sins and consumed his Son for my sins.
I wonder how many people are approaching this God who is a consuming fire in Sunday worship or weekend worship, but approaching him on their terms.
Oh, we all do that. It's just our human nature. We want God on our own terms all the time, which is why the Scripture has to say what it says.
You don't think that there's some people somewhere who understand that they're approaching God in faith in Jesus Christ and therefore do not have to fear the God who's a consuming fire?
Yes.
If you didn't have, if it weren't possible to have that understanding, then I'm not taking communion.
But see, you have to have both. You have to have both.
Is that law and gospel?
Yes. The life of a Christian. What is the first of Luther's 95 Theses? The life of a Christian
is
a life of repentance, right? Which means that I am, as well as being constantly aware of God's forgiveness to me in Christ, I am constantly aware of why it is I need forgiveness.
That's how faith plays out across time.
Exactly.
In the life of a human being.
Exactly. It convicts me of my sin, and even more so points me to the Christ who has forgiven my sins.
We have 3 minutes left. I want you to talk to me about, I mean, based on all this stuff, for the person who stuck his fingers in his or her ears and doesn't want to hear what we have to say because he has his own personal preference, which is outside the bounds of God's will, and he's going to cling to it, so he didn't want to hear what we have to say. But for the person who has heard us talk about the God who is a consuming fire, and the fact that Esau did lose his birthright, because that was the choice that he made, and the fact that there are some things that are final, and now we have their attention, as a matter of fact, their eyes are bugged out a little bit. The writer says, therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Can you elaborate on that, please, now that you have my attention?
Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Jesus in John chapter 4, when he meets the woman at the well, says that the day is coming when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. She had made the contrast between where the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim and where the Jews worshipped on Mount Zion. And Jesus says, you know, both of those things are going to go because here I am the one through whom that you will worship, and that is in spirit and truth. When we worship Jesus and worship the Father through Jesus, we are worshiping in terms of his death and resurrection, okay? We're not only praising Jesus for the fact that he died for our sins in order to take them away and rose from the dead in order to give us new life. We are worshiping the Father in terms of that death. We are saying, my sins caused that death. Therefore, I stand before you with reverent awe. I am indeed afraid of my sins and what they can do to me. That is why I bring them before you and ask you for the mercy that you show me in Christ to assure me again that you have wiped them out. Because the devil will do everything that he can to do two things. Number one, to convince me my sins don't matter, don't count, they're all up to me, and I can declare what sin is and what sin is not. And failing that, he will try to get me to believe that my sins are so severe that you cannot and will not forgive them. But you have in Christ, so point that out to me and hold that always before me. And then let me know that because of what Christ has done for me, you will give me eternal life.
Amen.
Amen.
Boy, you got your landing gear down and you stopped on the runway and you're right on time.
I hope so.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
This is tough stuff, isn't it?
But it's so wonderful.
It all depends on whether you're relevant or irrelevant. Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, here in our conversation as we wrap up Hebrews chapter 12. Pastor Randy Wilkin is due up next. He pastors a church here in the city called The Rock and is also part of something called the Acts 1-8 Mission Society. He's out on the streets is basically what we're trying to tell you here. He's next on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.